Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to finish the book of Joel today, and I just wanted to comment as we get into the study, and then I want to sing a hymn, Our God, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, because we have so much history in these few verses today. We have at least seven levels of prophecy that I can identify in these verses, starting with about 830 years before Christ, with the prophecies relating to the year of the locust that we covered in the first chapter. And then we have prophecies of the judgment coming upon Judah by Babylon in 586 B.C., and then we have prophecies relating to the day of Pentecost, which is about 33 A.D., obviously at the time of Jesus' death and crucifixion and ascension. And then 70 A.D., we have another judgment with the Romans destroying Judah, the temple being destroyed once again. And then the next, we have the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, I know most of you probably know what date that is. I don't know yet, so I just put down question marks soon. But we have the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and then we also have prophecies in today's study relating to the end of the Great Tribulation. Again, I don't know what the date is, but I know it's 7 years later than it begins, right? And then we have also the last number of verses here, four or five verses in the third chapter relating to the millennial reign. And so we have, if we just look back right now to the day of the locusts, we're about 2,800 plus years. And all the prophecies, of course, many of the prophecies here for Israel have not yet happened. Now, I can just imagine how difficult it would be for an Old Testament saint to have read these prophecies and tried to figure out what in the world are they talking about, right? Because they don't have the seven levels of prophecy dates in mind before it happens any more than, you know, when the Messiah was prophesied to come twice before he's come the first time. How do you separate the two comings? I mean, it's very difficult, right?
Right.
And so today we will see these various levels of prophecy. So also I was kind of interested, just copying down some things that came to my mind. Other prophets or books quoting the same thing as Joel was quoting first. And of course, you know, it's the Spirit, so there's not really a first and second. But we see those same things being said in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Amos, in Micah, in Nahum, Jesus quoted in Matthew. We have it in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and we have numerous quotes in Revelation back to the same thing in Joel. So we've got prophecies today that are very familiar to us and included in the Scripture in many other places. And I pray that through the Spirit's leading, we will be able to get some understanding of the prophecies in today's study. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it. We thank you for the clear promises for Israel in today's study over and over and over again, and how we need to recognize that you're not done with Israel yet. In fact, the best part for Israel is yet to come by far. And we'll see great and mighty things prophesied in today's study. So help us to understand, and Lord, help us to just be appreciative of you and of your Spirit, and help us to open our hearts and minds as you would convict us, not just in what's going to happen after we're gone, but what has happened to us right now, having the gift of grace and having the promise of eternal life and having every believer received the Holy Spirit, which was unheard of in the Old Testament times. And so, Lord, we are blessed. And may you be honored in this study this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn, if you would, to Joel chapter 2. And last time we ended with a great promise in verse 25, 26, that God would restore the years of the locust. And remember, there were three steps there basically mentioned in Joel that should be done. There were the three R's, if you could even remember that. The first one was what? Repentance, right? Repentance. And the second was to regather or regroup with the body of Christ. And the third was to rejoice. Rejoice in faith, of what God was going to do. Even though everywhere they looked, the trees had no bark, there was no crops, there was no food, and the cattle were dying and so forth, and yet they were rejoicing in what the Lord had promised. And so we see now, as we move on in to verse 28, that we have another change in subject here a little bit. The change is God's Spirit being poured out. God's Spirit being poured out. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, God would pour out His Spirit for periods of time on individuals, usually royalty and usually prophets. For example, one of the early ones given to us is when Moses was in the wilderness march, and he was hearing all these cases, and Jethro said, you know, these people are lined up all day long waiting to see you. You're doing too much. You can't continue to do this. Raise up some people to help you. So Moses prayed, and God said, choose 70 elders, and I will take the Spirit that I've given to you and put it on them. So that was one example. Then we have the example with King Saul. You know, he had the Spirit on him initially. David had the Spirit on him. We have, of course, the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, and others had the Spirit on them. But it wasn't on everybody. It was very unusual, and even when the day of Pentecost happened, the Jewish mindset was that this can't be happening because God doesn't do that. He doesn't put the Spirit on everybody. But here Joel says, 2,850 years ago, it wasn't 2,850 years before Pentecost, but it was about 880 years before Pentecost, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, if you would have read that, even if you would have gone through Pentecost, you would have said, well, doesn't happen now, because not all flesh has got the Spirit poured out on it. It's just on believers, right? We do know that at the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit descended, and it was like a cloven tongue of fire set on what? Each head. It wasn't just the apostle's head, it was everyone's head who was a believer. But we also know then that they started to speak in tongues, and the people on the street and so forth and the unbelievers were skeptical of what's going on in here. Oh, they're all drunk. And of course, Peter said, oh, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And we know that that was Shavuot. That was the very well-known Jewish feast day, and you would never drink on a Jewish feast day, particularly in the morning. I mean, that would have been unheard of in that culture with their tradition. But yet, people didn't know what was going on, so they said, well, they're drunk. But even then, we have Peter quoting this very passage here that we're in today. Isn't that awesome? And as we get in, we studied that, of course, in the book of Acts, so this is well known to you. But I just want to read chapter 2 just a little bit here and bring this kind of back home, so to speak, with us, because as they said, everybody's drunk. Here's what Peter said. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, Acts 2:14, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning, but this is what was spoken by prophet Joel. This is what was spoken. That is always a good thing in your life when you can connect something that you know was spoken directly by the Word of God and you have application, do it. It's the right thing to do. This is what was spoken. This is what he said. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And this is such a beautiful thing here. First of all, it gives us a little bit of a clarity on what the last days are. The last days, I think, in terms of the end of the Great Tribulation. In a way, that's kind of the last days before Jesus returns, right? But the last days began at the day of Pentecost, according to this, because in the last days already the prophets, the Spirit's being poured out. In the last days, that was shortly after Christ was born, 33, 34 AD, right? So that's almost 2,000 years ago already that we've had the last days. So this last days period, you know, we said earlier on, the book of Joel was broken into two major categories, the day of the locusts and then the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord covers a wide period of time, doesn't it? Because we have here that this is the last day, says God, I'll pour my spirit on all flesh, and that's what exactly happened. The spirit was poured out on all believers, and so we are so blessed to have the Holy Spirit poured out on us. And I often think when we get critical of the Old Testament saints, even when we get critical of the disciples and the apostles, how could they be so faithless? How could they have so much trouble believing? Well, one thing, they weren't filled with the Spirit. So when I see somebody today that's a believer that can't believe, I go, what's wrong with us? You know, we've got the Spirit filling us, right? Now, the question is, in Acts 1:8, Jesus says what? You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon, upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. So now the upon, the Spirit coming upon. This is different, you know, than the day of Pentecost, in a sense. The day of Pentecost was the Spirit filling all believers, and we have that promise now as soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Spirit. That's automatic because of His gift to us. You think of the Spirit as a transmitter-receiver. Until we believe, we still receive a little bit from the Spirit, otherwise we would never be pulled to Him in the first place. But the volume is way down, and we can't hear much. But when we receive the Lord, then the volume comes up, and now we've got much better transmission and reception from the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, there is the Spirit having us, I think, is a way to put it anyway. We have the Spirit because of the gift, but does the Spirit have us? Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit overflowing out of you? Are you a Christian that you hope nobody finds out? Are you a Christian that you lived next door to another Christian for years and neither one of you knew you were Christian? I mean, of course, that's not so bad as being with a non-Christian, and the non-Christian doesn't know you're a Christian. But if you have the Holy Spirit coming forth out of your life, you're going to have things happening. Look at the apostles. In John 20:21, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Did they receive it? Absolutely. Jesus breathes on you and says something, it's going to happen.
No kidding.
But they were not bold. They were not overflowing with the Spirit at that point. But later now, as Peter is overflowing with the Spirit, look at the boldness. And man, you can't shut them up. You can beat them. You can arrest them. You can do whatever you want, but you can't shut them up. And so if we have that Holy Spirit coming out of us, we have that power. So here we read, another thing here, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This would have been so radical at the time of Joel because women weren't really thought to be even capable of having much of anything, really. Certainly not to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be able to prophesy. I mean, come on, that can't be. They'd probably say, well, that's a mistranslation, maybe. I don't know what they would have said, but this is beautiful for the equivalency which Christ will speak of male and female spiritually. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I love it, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So there's no exception, male or female, Scythian, slave or free. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so again, we have the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is a period of time. And it shall come to pass, what? That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that beautiful? That's out of Joel. Well, I thought it was Romans 10. It is Romans 10. Romans 10 quotes that as well, doesn't it? Yes, that if you believe, and if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And then a few verses later it says, and whoever believes on the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is where we are today in our prophecy, which was given over 800 years, believe somewhere around there, 830 years before Christ. So we see, and as we look at the scriptures and we see, as I just mentioned, these same terms in Joel today mentioned in about eight other places in the scripture, you see the consistency. You see we have one author of the Bible, even though it spans years and years and years, we have one author. It's all one message system from God. Awesome, 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 awesome. So, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my flesh, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and so we just read that. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, that pouring out of the spirit says on all flesh. Well, it didn't happen on Pentecost, did it? It happened that the spirit was poured out on all believers, but it wasn't on all flesh. Well, what is the all flesh? When does that come into it? Well, that's another period of time that's really speaking now about Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation. Zechariah tells us that two-thirds of Israel will be lost, but I believe that all of the one-third that comes through the tribulation period at the end there will all turn to the Lord. That's going to be an awesome time. Now, how's that going to happen? I thought you said the church was raptured out. You mean all this is going to happen without the church? Yes, it is. But God has great plans, right? What do we read in Revelation 7? 12,000 will be sealed from each tribe, 144,000. Now, if you have 144,000 Billy Grahams running around with even more zeal than Billy Graham had, because I don't know how many of you know On Fire Jewish believers, but boy, they set a pretty high wall of flame, don't they, in a sense. And so you'll have 144,000 of them running around. They'll be sealed. Nothing can stop them. You'll have probably Elijah and Moshe there in Jerusalem, untouchable, and dying and then being raised again from the dead giving great influence to the world. And then in Revelation 14, we got the angel flying all around the earth to every tribe, tongue, and nation, giving them the gospel message. So I think the Spirit, as it's poured out in all flesh, we could say in a sense, you haven't seen anything yet. Yes, we've seen the Spirit poured out now. Almost 2,000 years is poured out on everyone here, or otherwise you wouldn't be a believer. And yet, you know, we kind of came one at a time, or maybe in small groups, but it's not the whole big group coming, which will come at the end of the Great Tribulation. So, all flesh eventually will have the Spirit poured out on it, as it says here. Now, verse 30, we move right into the Great Tribulation. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Jesus quoted that very thing in Matthew 24:29. And we see it quoted in Isaiah. We see it quoted in Jeremiah. It's quoted over and over again, those words. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now here, the great and awesome day of the Lord is going to be that last tribulation period when that's going to happen. 7 years, going to be divided in half, as you know. And the last 3.5 years will be the time when most of the destruction occurs. And after the Antichrist, who makes his peace treaty with Israel, and they will rebuild a temple. And then 3.5 years, he's going to go in and demand to be worshipped as God, and they will realize they've been had. And then they go through this terrible time of another 3.5 years, at the end of which will be this great victory. Awesome day of the Lord. And, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah. Do I hear amen to that? That is awesome. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, providing that you attend Calvary Chapel. Is that what it says? Or no, providing you come to a Tuesday morning Bible study. Then no, it doesn't say that. It says whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now listen to this in the next verse. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem. Oh, I thought there was no more Israel. That must mean the church. Oh, really? How do you identify the church in Mount Zion and Jerusalem? Sounds to me pretty geographic specific, right? No, this is Israel. For in Mount Zion, the city of the north, and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. Deliverance. That's where the headquarters is going to be. That's where Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning forever, eventually. So when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying, as you know, for Jesus' return there. And when we're praying the model prayer that he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's the same prayer, same exact thing, praying for him to return to Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, same prayer. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The Lord always works through remnants, doesn't he? Even you remember at the time of Elijah when he said, I'm the last one alive and they're about to kill me. Oh, woe is, woe are you, Lord. You're about to run out of workers. Oh, how sad. And the Lord said, get up off your face and get to work. You know, I got another 7,000 or whatever that number was there in Israel. And so he works through a remnant. He's working through us wherever we are today, scattered around through Southern California, wherever it is. Here's the remnant. We all should be potentially dispensers of that sweet aroma of Christ, wherever we are. And our presence should be positive after the encounter, after whatever we leave or whatever. There's a sweet aroma, not a stench. You know, not like on garbage day where you take out old fish cans in the hot weather, you know. No, we want to be that sweet aroma of Christ, don't we? The remnant whom the Lord calls. We're all called or we wouldn't be here, right? Praise God. Now we go on into the tribulation in the judgment phase in chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. Gather all nations. What is going to be the criterion for the judgment of the nations? Amen, amen. You got it exactly right. It's not necessarily your criteria and my criteria individually is what did we do with Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? If so, you're saved, right? But on the nations, this is what did the nation do with Israel? Follow along as we read it. I will also gather all nations. Now, you can't say, well, Iran is going to hide, or, you know, Egypt's going to hide behind the pyramid. God won't find them. No, all nations, or all Gentiles, you might say, but it's all nations. And bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. Now, does anybody know for sure where the valley of Jehoshaphat is? If you do, tell me. I'd like to know. Some people say, well, that's the Kidron Valley. It could be, but the Kidron Valley is pretty small. The Kidron Valley in Jerusalem is a pretty small valley. I don't know how you get all the nations there, but that's God's problem, not mine. Pastor Chuck makes an interesting comment that you could consider. He doesn't say this is true because it doesn't say it in the scripture, but he says, consider for a moment when Jesus returns, he's going to come down in Basra, right? He's going to trample out the grapes of wrath, or not the grapes of wrath, but God's wrath as grapes, and he's going to get blood all over him. And then he's going to come victoriously on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and what's going to happen? Splitsville. You're going to have a huge valley where the water coming out of the new temple in the millennial reign is going to run down and cleanse the Dead Sea and so forth. And we have in Ezekiel, you know, it starts out ankle deep and then knee deep and then so forth and so on. What's the name of that valley? We're not told, but it could well be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That could be a pretty big valley. You get a lot of nations in there. I don't know. At any rate, we don't need to know the geographic location of Jehoshaphat Valley other than it's in Israel and that it's the place where God is going to judge the nations. This is what he says here. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them. What? On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may just have a drink. So we see through the years, and we'll get some examples of this, of Tyre and Sidon. We'll get some examples of the Sabaeans here in these coming verses. But these were people, remember the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in 722 and then conquered the northern 10 tribes, and they took the people away, and they spread them all over the place. That was their way of dispersing. That's the end of a nation. If you disperse it, it can't last. Except that, when you get to Israel, you're talking about a special situation there. God kept them without a homeland for 2,000 years, the greatest miracle there is. So when you're witnessing to a Jew, you don't have to go too far to really get something that they can relate to. How did Israel retain its identity for 2,000 years? It's totally a miracle of God. They say, yeah, but we're smart. You know, we did it. Yeah, you are smart, but where'd you get that? God gave that to you as well. So we see here those who have scattered the Jews, they've divided up the land of Israel, they've cast lots for the people, given boy as a payment for a harlot. In 3.5 months alone, when Titus Vespasian had conquered Jerusalem in 70 A.D., millions were sold into slavery, particularly the young kids. The old people, he died or they weren't worth much, but the young kids were, and they would be selling them for as little as a glass of wine, is what it says here, and that was actually shown to be true as well, or given a boy as a payment for a harlot. You know, you want to get together with a harlot? Well, here, take this boy, you know. I mean, they were just using the people as nothing, and nothing has really changed, has it? I mean, we're doing the same thing today, really. So God is going to judge the nations on account of that. Now, we read in the Olivet Discourse, he's going to divide what? Sheep on one side and the goats on the other side. That's the judgment of the nations, which is outlined here in the first couple of verses, three verses in chapter 3. And then God questions them, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation on your own head. God's going to turn this thing around. Now, when we studied in Ezekiel, we studied Tyre and Sidon. And remember, between 400 and 500 years... they were the economic power in the world, not just in that region, in the world. They had the strongest navy, they controlled the whole Mediterranean, and they were trading with Rome on the west and Greece on the west. During that period of time, actually it was pretty much before Rome's time, it was the time of the Grecian time though, and so they were taking the good things from Israel, and they would take them over and sell them or profit on them in taking them to the Grecians. And so here it says, where you have taken in verse 5, because you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possession, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold them to the Greeks. So Tyre and Sidon, not in good shape, because they were profiting, they were merchandising. I think of today how people merchandise on the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a good thing to do, to profit on that. We have the silver and the gold, you know, in the days of Daniel, and the days of even before that, in the days of Hezekiah, after he was given that 15 years additional life, and he got these emissaries from Babylon. Babylon was just an upstart then. They really weren't a nation of any significance yet. But they were known, and they wanted to come and congratulate Hezekiah on his healing and the fact that the sun went backward and God answered his prayer. And so they came, and it says his heart was lifted up. Hezekiah had such a great reign until the end then. Then his heart was lifted up in pride. Be careful when the Lord really blesses you that you don't get your heart lifted up in pride. Maybe you're lifted up way over people right around you, and you kind of look around and you say, oh, yeah, well, God chose the right one on this one, you know. No, he didn't. Yeah, he didn't choose nothing. But they got lifted up in pride, and he showed them all the gold and all the silver. And then, you remember, Isaiah talked to him and said, who are these guys? Who visited you? Oh, they were the people from Babylon. What did you show them? Oh, I showed them everything. He says, well, all the gold and silver you show them will be taken away. And of course it was. I was just looking at, we don't see many movies, but Peggy picked up a couple of Daniel and Indescribable. That Indescribable is really some movie, by the way, on the guy that wrote The Love of God. But in Daniel, it's a good movie. I liked it very much. And they have in there where Nebi's grandson, Belshazzar, was, is that his name? Anyway, he had this drunken party, and so he brings the golden sacred vessels out of storage and starts drinking out of them and toasting the god of silver and gold and metal and wood and the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, you've been found. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and that was the end of his reign that night. Amazing how God, in Isaiah, almost 200 years earlier than that, had prophesied that there would come along this guy Cyrus, who would be the victor. And yet here was the impregnable Babylon. The walls were so wide they would have chariot races on them. They were so high that they were unscalable. Nobody could scale them. So here they are under siege during this drunkenness of Belshazzar, and they had been under siege, but he wasn't concerned at all because they had so much food and stuff inside that they could live for an indefinite period of time. They had the river running through the city, so you didn't have to worry about the water supply being shut off, they thought. And here they were in this drunken state. They had even left the gates open, which were prophesied. And Cyrus comes along and, with God's wisdom, is basically told to divert the river, dam it up and divert it into another way. And so the level of the water fell down. And now you can march armies in under the grid there where normally it would be underwater. And they just walked in. They just walked in the city and took it. And he didn't even know they were there. But the point I was making is they used the gold and silver vessels there improperly, and that's the thing that did it. So here it says, you've carried into your temples my prized possessions. So those are nations that have taken advantage of Israel, whether it was Babylon or whether it was Assyria or whether it was Egypt or whoever it was. Anybody that comes against Egypt or against Israel anytime. We'll also see later of Moab, and we'll see Edom. They were perennial enemies of, although they were brothers, they were Moab's from Esau, Jacob's brother. And yet, any time that Israel or Judah got in trouble, Moab would, and Edom both, would celebrate. Yay, yay, yay! And they would come and join in the pickings, right? Not a good thing. Particularly now, the nations are being judged. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you sold them. So now God is going to undo what they did. They took the Jews and scattered them all over the world to get rid of them. God says, I'll raise them out of the place to which you've sold them and will return your retaliation on your own head. He's going to turn it right around and give them what they have been given the Jews earlier. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans. Who knows who the Sabaeans are? Anybody here? Is anybody here a Sabaean? The Sabaeans were very much like the Phoenicians of Tyre and Sidon. The Phoenicians of Tyre and Sidon controlled the Mediterranean Sea and did all the trading there. The Sabaeans did the same thing on the Indian Ocean. They were the power on the Indian Ocean, so they were doing all the trading with the East, with the Orient. And so they were in the other direction. So what God is saying, I'm going to take your hands, I'm going to take your kids, and sell them into the hand of Judah, and then they'll in turn sell them on to the Sabaeans, doing exactly the same thing that they did to Israel. Then verse 9, we're getting ready for Armageddon here now. This is a very interesting thing because this would be so hard to discern before it happened. I mean, Armageddon hadn't happened yet, but certain things have happened, so we can get more discernment now. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Well, I thought there was scripture that said, beat your swords into plowshares and your pruning hooks, spears into pruning hooks, right? They're both there. This is for the Battle of Armageddon. Tough times are coming, nations. Gear up. Get your defenses up. This big battle is going to come. Antichrist is going to come against Israel. Exactly opposite to what is going to be in the kingdom age. In the kingdom age is peace. So now you're going to beat your things into peaceful things, into food-producing things. You're going to beat your swords into plowshares and your pruning hooks into spears. But here, it's the opposite. Here, it's getting ready for war. Assemble and come, all you nations. Now, we're going to have a little prayer here. Assemble all you nations. Gather together all around, because you're mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. So God is calling to those who would be on his side to come into that big battle, it sounds like. And are there going to be any? Probably not. It says all the nations will abandon Israel. Now, I believe personally the United States has been greatly blessed in these last years because of being a friend of Israel. But are we a friend of Israel today?
No.
No, we're not. We're turning our back on Israel. Turning our back on Israel. And so the consequences of that, I mean, we got so many reasons to bring judgment down on ourselves. First of all, the passing the babies through the fire, so to speak, with the abortion issue is enough alone to bring the wrath of God absolutely without a question of a doubt. But then the way we're treating Israel, we're even speeding that up, it would seem. But our hope is not in a nation, in a government. Our hope is in the Lord, is it not? So assemble and come, all you nations, gather round together, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. It's your mighty ones, that's God's mighty ones, to go down there, O Lord. Then verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now here is the sign, basically, of the depth of depravity, which we read in a whole bunch of places. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Remember reading that in Revelation. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he comes at the end of the Great Tribulation. But here, this is preparatory to that in the Valley of Armageddon, which is right at that time, war at Armageddon, Battle of Armageddon. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, the harvest of wrath to be poured out by God. Now, you look at ISIS today, you look at the decapitations, you look at the various hideous things going on, and you say, well, it can't get much worse, and this is bad. Oh, man, this must be, maybe it's a great tribulation for all I know. It must be terrible. No, this is all stuff from Satan. But when God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, it'll make all of the demons or all of Satan's wrath seem like child's play. And that's coming, isn't it? Amen. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so this is a horrible comment, really, on the wickedness there that is at that time. And we see the world getting worse and worse, don't we? We see the wickedness just continuing to grow. And I believe it's going to continue to get worse. I think if anybody thinks things are going to get better here on earth, it could happen. God could show his mercy and give more time. I'm not saying that he can't, and he very well may. But I do generally believe that things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. The Christian influence of this nation is rapidly deteriorating because we're turning our back against God, right? And look how the United States was used as a stabilizing force for a number of years with all of its blessings and sending out, so many missionaries and all. We can look back earlier, 150 years ago, England was doing that. England, Scotland. Scotland was the headquarters of missions at one time, and now there's nobody in Scotland that even believes in the Lord scarcely. It's just amazing how quickly that can turn. So here we see the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now we got a verse that's very, very important. In a sense, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This was something that Joel would have seen in the spirit, over 2,800 years ago still is a very, very pertinent statement even today. I know Billy Graham used that in his crusades often, and that's true. Wherever you look today, there's multitudes in the Valley of Decision, are there not? So in this group here, I imagine everybody is a believer. Everybody has made that decision, but it's important to recognize that the decision has to be an individual one. You don't come to the Lord because of your grandfather, grandmother, father, mother, brothers, uncles, aunts, or daughters, sons, or whatever. You come on your own decisiveness. It is your decision. And you decide either yes or you decide no. I don't care what other decisions you make in life. None of them make much sense. None of them make much difference compared to the decision you'll make for Jesus Christ. So, we know the Bible says we're created in His image. God is eternal. So if we're created in His image, we're eternal. So where are we going to be? We're going to be somewhere for eternity, either with the Lord or away from the Lord, the only two places. And that is based on our decision. So multitudes in the Valley of Decision. As you travel around today, as you see people cutting you off in the freeway, or people maybe driving up alongside of you with the noise level so high in their car that it's shaking and your car starts to shake, and you say, "Hey, you idiot, would you turn that down? It's driving me nuts." Think of multitudes in the Valley of Decision. They need our prayers. They need our prayers. Those so many, so lost, so lost. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Now, this is the time of the Great Tribulation, the day of the Lord. The Great Tribulation will soon be over, and then the decision's done. The end of the Great Tribulation, it's going to be done. You're either going to be in or you're going to be out. I mean, that end of people coming to the Lord is going to be over. And the same thing is true for us today, is it not? When we take that last breath today, it's over. We don't have to wait till the end of the tribulation for the end for us, unless we're still alive at that point. So whoever you see, we don't know, they don't know how many more days they have, do they? So today is the day of salvation. So we want to show them the love of God no matter what, and not be intimidated. "Well, I'm afraid I'll upset them." Well, upset them. I would much rather have them upset and hear the message than not hear the message and have them love me and think I'm a great guy. Right? And so there have been times when maybe your own family members or maybe the in-laws will come up, well, they have to me, and they said, "You really make me mad every time I come over here. You tell me about Jesus Christ," they said. I say, I'm glad. If it's making you mad, it means you're convicted. The thing that's sad is you're still mad, except Christ. But, you know, we want to not forget the multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. And here is a description of it. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. And then what? The Lord will roar from Saudi Arabia. Is that what it says? The Lord will roar from Zion. So there again we're talking about Israel, we're talking about Jerusalem. This is where the Lord is coming to. He will roar from Zion. We see that in the book of Revelation too, the same words. And utter His voice from, if you didn't get it, from where?
Jerusalem.
There's only one Jerusalem. There's no Jerusalem, well there may be, I don't know, maybe there's one in California, I don't know, but this is the Jerusalem in Israel. And utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. Of course, we know there's going to be such great earthquake during that period of time. We're told that in the book of Revelation and also in Isaiah and other places. The heavens and earth will shake. Everything that's shakable will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter. The Lord will be a shelter for whom? For His people. And the strength, again, of the children of whom?
Israel.
The Lord will protect His people, Israel. We believe that somehow He will translate them, somehow, I don't know what, but to the rock city of Petra, where they will be tucked away safely for that last 3.5 year period, where Satan is going crazy and where the Antichrist is going crazy in all of the persecution. Because number one target is still Israel in all of this, in all of the Great Tribulation. So it says here, the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And again, as I read these verses, I just think back, man, if I'd read this 2,800 years ago without the Spirit, I mean, I wouldn't have had a clue. I'd be like, what is that? I don't even know what he's talking about, right? But now we can see it. It all comes into focus, doesn't it? Now, if any of you happen to be still stuck in a replacement theology, you're going to have a lot of trouble with these verses. What is replacement theology? That's the belief by the Protestant Church that Israel has no future. All the future promises for Israel belong to the church. Now, it's not too hard to understand how they came up with that, because for almost 2,000 years, there was no Israel. So you're there looking at the scriptures, trying to make sense out of them, and you keep seeing all these future promises for Israel, but there's no Israel. Well, it can't mean Israel. There's no Israel. Who? What happened? Oh, the church replaced Israel. Oh, it's for the church. Well, what about all this judgment? Oh, well, that applies to Israel. The bad stuff applies to Israel. The good stuff applies to me and you who are the church, right? Isn't that the way man's mind works? Not very well, but that's the way it works. So here we have over and over again Jerusalem. We have Zion. We have God saying, my people, the children of Israel. There's just these great promises for Israel here, aren't there? But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Zion, my holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy. I don't know how many times he tells us here, but he tells us a bunch, doesn't he? Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and what? No alien shall ever pass through her again. Have any of you ever spent much time in the old quarter of Jerusalem in the Arabic section? Don't. You go through there holding on to everything you've got and hope you get through alive. Man, they hate you. They'll smile at you until you pass by their wares and not buying any, and then they're snarling at you and all. But they're aliens. There's never been a geographic political ownership of Israel other than Israel. When they left the land in 70 AD, captured by Rome, nobody ever moved in there other than squatters, basically. Squatters came in. The Ottoman Empire had it for a long time. But the Muslims just kind of moved in, and they never had ownership of it. But Israel came back. When the Zionist movement started in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s, and what did they do? They're the first nation in the world that ever bought their own nation back. They came in and bought the land back from the Arabs. Yeah. And now today, the Arabs say, well, it's ours. You don't belong here. No, that's a lie. God says all along, it's their land, and he will continue that promise. We know that. No alien shall ever pass through her again. So, hallelujah, Israel has a future, and we're part of that. Now, in the last four verses here, we have the millennial reign. We've moved all the way now to establishing heaven here on earth with God blessing his people. It will come to pass in that day. What day is that? That's the day upon the Lord's return when he's establishing his kingdom here on earth. That the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. I don't know if any of you have ever been down the Negev Desert in the south part of Judah or not. There's a lot of brooks down there, and man, you haven't seen any water in any of those brooks for I don't know how long, but it's dry. But here, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. I think we're talking there about that valley that's going to be created when the mountains split. And we see in Ezekiel there in the millennial temple that the water comes out of the temple and it will water the valley, what we call the Dead Sea, or the valley of Acacias, And I think that's what's referred to there. Again, another prophecy. Now we've got a couple of enemies here that are going to be dealt with again. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. Why? Because of violence against the people of Judah. So again, the criteria there is how they treated Israel when Israel's down, how they treated Judah when Judah was down. They brought violence against the people of Judah, and they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide another 7 years. Is that what it says? But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. You know what that's talking about? I think it's talking about Zechariah, page 3. Zechariah, page 3, right column. The Lord will cleanse the blood of Judah. Zechariah 12, 9, 10, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day, the Jews will all look at Jesus, and they will see him now as their Mashiach, as their anointed one, as their Messiah. They will see him as truly the Son of God for the first time. They will recognize and basically repent, I think, because of the piercing that they did to him in their ignorance. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And they will be acquitted, as it says here, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed. The guilt of bloodshed, remember with Caiaphas, when they were trying Jesus, and what do they say? The blood of us and our children, may your blood be on us. Terrible thing to say. Killing the Son of God, although it's all done per prophecy and so forth. But here, they're acquitted them of the guilt of that bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's mercy and his grace? And just think of your situation, my situation. The sinners we still are in a way, but not what we were. And now we've been forgiven. Not because we deserve anything. I mean, there are those in replacement theology that says, well, Israel will never have any future. Look what they did to the Lord. Oh, how are you saved then? What did you do that was so great for the Lord in the past? It did nothing but sin against him. And yet we're forgiven, right? Because of his love for us. And so here the guilt of bloodshed is acquitted for Israel that had not been previously acquitted. Just a beautiful thing, isn't it? Don't you just get the glorious glow inside of, as it says here, through the grace and mercy and supplication poured out on them, that the same thing has been done to you and been done to me. Saved us. Wretched sinners. Wretchedness. And yet God, in his mercy, has reconciled us back to himself through the shedding of blood of his precious Son. So that brings us to the end of at least these seven levels of prophecy in just today's study alone. And we see how this comes together so beautifully when you put it all together. We don't get much of this in just one view alone at 2,800 years ago, but God had the prophecy in the Spirit. There's no time continuum, is there? It's just now, and it all comes together. So may we have a greater appreciation of what he's done for us. May we have a greater determination to recognize the multitudes in the valley of decision all around us, and may we let them know how glorious God is, how much he loves them, and how important they are to them. And no matter what they've done, it's not too much for the power of the blood, for the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive them. So, Father, we thank you for this study. I pray we would be quick to repent and confess of our daily sins, of our hourly sins, having that beautiful relationship with you. And we would grow in our love for you. We would grow in our thanksgiving to you for the gift of grace, that you took us as just dirty, wretched sinners, and through the power of your blood, you have cleansed us and saved us. And you continue to cleanse us moment by moment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You are awesome, and we love you. And may we be giving you all glory today, this 25th day of November. Never again will we have a 25th day of November in 2014. May it be redeemed for you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.